Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, where we embark on a new study titled Celebrating the Lord's Table. And to that end, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word as we read 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 17 down through verse 34. Paul writes, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." You may take a seat. William Barclay has said, "No passage in the whole New Testament is of greater interest than this." End quote. It is of great interest, for in this passage we have the first recorded account of the words of Christ. 1 Corinthians was written in the spring of 55 AD, while the earliest gospel, Matthew, was written shortly after, somewhere between 55 AD to 60 AD, somewhere in there. Not only that, but it is of great interest because it deals with the topic of the Lord's table, which is one of the two ordinances instituted by Christ. The Lord's table, also referred to as communion, the Lord's Supper, and baptism, are the two significant ordinances within Protestant Christianity. The reason the church attaches so much significance is that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted and commanded both, simple as that. So much so that if a person professes to know, to love, to believe and follow after Christ, and does not observe these two ordinances, that person ought to question their own commitment to Christ. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: "Surely they don't act like Christians who refuse to commemorate Christ. if persons profess themselves to be Christians, they ought to act like Christians so that their practice and profession may agree together, and that they may not act inconsistently with themselves, making a show as though they were Christians in some things and in other things as though they would have nothing to do with Christ. End quote. Acting like a Christian is remembering Christ. It is practicing what we profess to be God's instruction for us, God's word to us. There are some things that we may struggle to know as to the will of God in the Christian life. But these ordinances, these two, are Christ's clear commands, and thus they must be obeyed. If Christ says, "This do in remembrance of me," as he says in Luke 22, verse 29, and in our passage in verse 24 and 25, "This do in remembrance of me," guess what? He means this do. No questions asked. We ought not to take these ordinances lightly, nor are we to ignore them. So let me begin by giving you a historical context before we immerse ourselves into the text of Scripture. This historical context will take most of our time together. You might recall that on the night before his death, the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered his disciples. He gathered with them in the upper room to eat what is called the Passover meal. All four Gospels tell us about that momentous night. Matthew 26, verse 17 through 29. You can find it in Mark 14, verse 12 through 25. Luke chapter 22, verse 7 through 38. And in John 13, 1 through 38 as well. All four Gospels tell us about that night. The Passover, also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus 12, 17, was a day that marked a particular point in Israel's history when Israel was delivered from Egypt by God. If you recall, God brought upon Egypt a series of plagues designed to free the Israelites from Pharaoh. It was only after that last plague, the death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt, that Pharaoh finally agreed to let the people go. It was then that the Lord instructed the people of Israel to take the blood of a slain lamb and apply it on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. Then in that same evening, they ate the roasted lamb along with some unleavened bread and bitter herbs, a meal that became known as the Passover meal. For as God describes in Exodus 12, verse 13, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." It was God Himself manifesting Himself in angelic form, who is identified here in this passage of Scripture as the destroyer. God is the one who was indeed the destroyer, who went about striking the land of Egypt with that last plague, who personally oversaw the destruction of the Egyptian firstborn. Exodus 12 is pivotal in all of this. Actually, if you would turn there for a moment, Exodus chapter 12, if I can give you a homework assignment for you to read Exodus 12 at a later point, but we will be looking at many portions of this wonderful chapter that details for us this event. For there we read that in the annual commemoration of the Passover, parents were obligated to teach their children its meaning. In fact, God anticipated this teaching moment as He does in all our years as parents. and so instructed Moses and Aaron to instruct parents to teach their children the following. If you look at Exodus 12, beginning with verse 24, and I'll stop along the way to explain a couple of things. Exodus 12, beginning with verse 24. And you shall observe this event. That's what it's called. This event as an ordinance. In Hebrew, the word is chok. God-given, God-appointed rule, law, prescription to be obeyed. You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. Verse 25. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. Verse 24, it's called this event. Here in verse 25, it's called this rite, abodah, this service of worship, this cultic custom and practice. This event, this rite, you shall observe, even when you go into the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised. Then in verse 26, and when your children say to you, anticipating this teaching moment, when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you, daddy and mommy? What does this rite mean to you? God gives us the words. Verse 27, you shall say the following. It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes, my son, my daughter. The Passover meal was to commemorate that great event of deliverance. They were to eat foods that reminded them of the plainness and bitterness of their bondage, so we read. In that same chapter, Exodus 12, verse 8 and 9, and then verses 17 through 20. Not only that, but it was to reenact their eagerness and readiness to leave Egypt as well, as we read in verse 11. The bread was unleavened because it was made in haste on that night they left Egypt. In fact, the people, most likely the women, left with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Exodus 12:34 tells us, with no time for that bread to rise. Thus it was unleavened bread. It was not limited to just a meal, but a whole day was to be a memorial to the people of Israel. Not only that, but it was even extended to an entire week. As we read in Exodus 12, verse 15, 7 days. In fact, emphasis was given in the first of those 7 days and the last of those 7 days, bookends, if you will, to this memorial, to this great event that they were to remember. In fact, memorial is another word for a day of remembrance. We read in Exodus chapter 12, again in verse 14, for example. Look up at verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you. A day of remembrance, that is. And you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. A memorial, yes. A feast, yes, unto the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. A memorial, a feast, an ordinance, all of that. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this, but have you ever wondered why this was to be a permanent ordinance? Why was it to be observed every year? Why did God take great care in outlining in great detail what he instructed the Israelites to do and to remember every year? Why? The simple answer would be that people are liable to forget. People are liable to forget. What is not carefully remembered by a community is very naturally and easily forgotten. Once the oldest member of that community dies, who is left to carry that memorial and tell that glorious story of the Exodus? That's why the care and detail of instruction that God gives for the parents to tell their children, that this would continue on and it would not be forgotten. It is why this command was given to the people, to the parents, the fathers in particular, in verses 14 through 20. And not only that, but it was also given to the elders of Israel as well, in verses 21 through 27. Not only did you include the entire Israelites speaking to the parents, but you also included in verses 21 through 27 the elders of Israel as well. We have both spheres of authority working here in this same chapter, that of the family and that of the church, if you will. The elders would be expected to pass these instructions to the family heads until everyone knew them and followed them, down through the ranks, if you will, from Moses down to the elders, down to the heads of households, and ultimately down to every child, every child. And each generation of parents was expected to teach each generation of children the meaning of the ceremony that memorialized the deliverance from Egypt. And they were to know that story and not forget the details of that story. In fact, Jewish custom today has included four questions. This is above Scripture, beyond what is written in the pages of Scripture. This is beyond Scripture. But they have included four questions, ma'nishtana, questions asked by the youngest child at the table who is able to speak and ask these questions as a deliberate attempt to involve the children in the Seder ritual in that order of service that is performed on that Passover meal. For them, it is an attempt to put this verse that tells the parents to involve their children and teaching them, it's an attempt to put this verse into practice. It was designed to pique a child's curiosity about what is happening in the ritual in order to hold their attention. Obviously, the Jewish custom has added more elements to it. For instance, there has to be a minimum of two candles that are lit on that night. And so on. Things that are beyond Scripture. But nonetheless, even Jewish custom today tries to put this verse into practice. How can we help the children remember? And there's four questions that are even asked and taught to the children to ask the parents. Sadly enough, those questions have more to do with the elements than the actual story of God's deliverance. Everyone was to remember and participate in this rite. Everyone was called to know its meaning. And if you catch this, provision was even made for those first and second generation converts from foreign lands to be also included and not left aside, but for that first and second generation of converts from foreign lands. For example, in Deuteronomy 23, 7 and 8, the sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even God made provision for converts in the Old Testament, in the First Testament, and to include the men. They too could show their covenant loyalty to their newly acknowledged Lord, and they too could partake of the Passover, and they too could enter the assembly, such is the love of God, even unto the nations. Now fast forward to the time of Christ. Jesus took that ancient feast and transformed it into a meal with new meaning when he instructed his disciples to drink the cup and eat the bread in remembrance of his death on their behalf. You see, my beloved, as Christians, we do not pass the cross in order to recall the exodus from Egypt. We do not recall the blood on the doorposts and lintels. We go back to the cross. We remember the cross, where, as the hymn writer put it, a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And there at the cross we sing, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a what? Worm as I. We as Christians go back to Calvary as the greatest redemptive event in history. I mean, if you wanted the big picture, if you wanted the big picture sort of verse, if you would, you would find it in 1 Peter 1:18. Turn over there for a moment. 1 Peter 1:18. Peter writes, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." Are you ready for this? Look at verse 19. 1 Peter 1:19. "But you were redeemed with precious," timios, "of great value and worth, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He," Christ that is, verse 20, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world." That is to say that even before creation, God the Father predetermined to send His Son as the Savior. "For Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." For your sake, He has appeared. Verse 21, "who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." The big picture of it all, from eternity past, that He would be eternally the Son, the Savior, who would go come down to earth, humble Himself, and take on the form of a man, live a perfect life that you and I could never live, and take upon Him sin, your sin and mine. So that on the cross, Christ was treated as if He had lived your life, so that beyond the cross, you could be treated as if you had lived His. On July 2nd, 1854, a man wrote a letter to Spurgeon, who had come to preach a message in a Sunday school anniversary dinner. I didn't know they had those back then, but I guess they did. They Sunday school anniversary dinner, and they had Spurgeon to preach at Mays Pond Chapel. This man was convicted by the sermon that he had heard, and asked Spurgeon in his letter whether or not he belonged to the family of God. And so he wrote Spurgeon this letter on July the 2nd, 1854. He writes, "Dear sir, will you be kind enough candidly to inform me whether I have any room for hope that I belong to the elect family of God, or whether Jesus Christ, His Son, has died for me? While my affections are in the world, I try to pray but cannot. I make resolutions only to break them. I, from time to time, listen to you when you speak of the glory set apart for the saints, when you describe their joys and their feelings. But I feel myself as having nothing to do with them. Oh, sir, that Sunday morning when you spoke of the hypocrite, I felt that you described me. I go to the chapel to hear the word preached. I return home and make resolutions. I go to work and then out in the world and forget all until the time for preaching comes again. I read the Bible, but do not feel interested. It seems no more to me than a book I have before read, dry and insipid. Christ has said that. Of all who come to him, he will not send away. How am I to come? I feel that I cannot come. I would if I could, but I cannot. At times, I think that I will give it all up, that I will not go to chapel anymore. Yet when the time comes, I cannot stay away, but feel compelled to go once again, once more. Do, dear sir, tell me, how am I to find Jesus? How am I to know that he died for me and that I belong to his family? Dear sir, tell me, am I a hypocrite? Spurgeon, within a few days, writes him back. Wonderful letter. I'll condense and just give you the last part of that letter that he writes. Spurgeon writes to this man, "My dear fellow sinner, slight not the season of awakening. Up and be in earnest. It is your soul, your own soul, your eternal welfare. Your heaven or your hell that is at stake. There is the cross and a bleeding God-man upon it. Look to him and be saved. There is the Holy Spirit able to give you every grace. Look in prayer to the sacred three-one God, and then you will be delivered." End quote. That same man went into the ministry. Pastor T.W. Medhurst, who served in the ministry of the gospel for more than 40 years in England, Ireland, Scotland, and Wales. You see, Spurgeon wrote this man back and sent this fellow sinner back to the greatest redemptive event in history. He sent him back to Calvary. He sent him back to the cross. My beloved, the Lord's Supper is a memorial that Christ himself instituted. You see, he became the ultimate fulfillment of deliverance from sin. Not just out of a bondage of a mean nation, but the deliverance from sin and death when he shed his blood and died on the cross. It is to that memorial that we focus our attention now. The Lord's Supper became the normal celebration of the early church. In fact, turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, for you to see this for yourself. You remember, Peter preaches, stands, and preaches a great message, a wonderful message, immersed in the Word of God, the First Testament. And he too says, be saved from this perverse generation in verse 40. So then, verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And then in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Notice that it says that they devoted themselves to these things. This is what the early church was about. These were the characteristics of that early church, the Christian church. These people wanted to be together. They constantly wanted to listen to teaching and be under instruction in theology, if you will. What sort of God is this that would do the unthinkable? These people not only wanted to be together, not only did they constantly listen to teaching, they wanted to be in the fellowship of similar people. They wanted to be in the Christian community. They wanted to be with those that they can call brothers and sisters in Christ who had experienced forgiveness, who had a newness about them that only other believers could understand. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and prayer. I mean, this is authentic Christianity. Also Christianity 101. I mean, there was a thirst for teaching and fellowship. And there was a desire to come together for the breaking of bread. In fact, that term, breaking of bread, it's an expression that is synonymous with a fellowship meal. A fellowship meal that included the Lord's table as well. In those days, Christians would meet together in one another's houses. You see, they didn't have church buildings, they didn't have chapels, they didn't have fellowship halls. They would have a meal together. And then at the end, they would do this peculiar thing. One of them would take a loaf, and he would break it into pieces and hand it around to the others. Then he would pour wine into a cup and he would take of it and pass it around to the others. That was the very thing that our Lord himself had done with his disciples just before his death. In Mark chapter 14, verse 22 through 25, we read, while they were eating, he took some bread and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And at once did the church begin to do what our Lord instituted on that night before his death. And it has continued on. This wasn't something that the apostles made up. This wasn't something that the church conjured up. It was a solemn command of the Lord, this do in remembrance of me. And from house to house, the early church did meet and celebrated the Lord's table after their fellowship meal. And I believe that they did this on a continual basis. Again, if you're there in Acts chapter 2, look down at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, or simplicity of heart. Day by day, they would meet in the temple courts, presumably the area called Solomon's Colonnade, by what we read in Acts 3:11 and 5, verse 12. They would meet there in the temple courts for prayer and praise. They had their own service, if you will. And afterward, they came together in private homes to eat a fellowship meal and partake of the Lord's table. And I'm a literalist because it says that this happened every day, day by day, day by day. Well, at least at first. Eventually, that combination of a meal, of a fellowship meal, communion, became known as the love feast. In fact, in Jude 12, you could just jot it down. There it is written, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted." He's talking about apostates who were there among the believers, joining in their love feast. Not only did the early church attach communion to their meal because the Lord had done so, but also because the Jewish people had always associated the Passover with a meal. This goes back many generations, thousands of years. The Gentiles, likewise, held a potluck meal with their religious festivals. Perhaps the reason why we don't call them potlucks, we call them fellowship meals, more biblical term. It was later in the life of the church that the frequency of sharing a meal along with communion was reduced to a weekly pattern. First, it began a day by day, and then we see that it was on a weekly pattern. For example, turn over to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. As Paul comes to the city of Troas, look at verse 6. "We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intended to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." By this point, the church had settled down to once a week meetings. And what was it that they did that first day of the week? What did they do every first day of the week? They gathered together to do what? To break bread. The church came together the first day of the week, had a fellowship meal, followed by communion, followed by a sermon. Totally the opposite of what we do. Perhaps there's good rationale in getting your tummies filled so that you're not thinking about lunch. That was the pattern back then. Now, having a fellowship meal was not something the Lord instituted. It was a culture thing that has stayed with us. We probably have kept it because that's what we find our Lord doing. There's good rationale for having a fellowship meal, to extend our time together in fellowship, life on life, that we would get to know each other more than just the little bit that we do. But it's not something that was instituted by our Lord. The important thing is that when we come together, we come to the Lord's table. Now look at our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Told you I would give you a bit more of the historical context before we get into the literary context here. Look at our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, Paul says, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Did you notice the word come together? Look at verse 18, the next verse. For in that first place, when you come together as a church, not as a church building, but as a church, as an assembly of believers, when you come together, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. Then jump down to verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And jump down all the way to the end, verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And then the next verse, verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. It is the same term in each of these verses, translated as come, meet together. In Greek, it's the word synekamai. And it means coming together with others as a group, as an assembly, or as in verse 20, it is put as a church. Coming together as a church. As a technical term, it refers to the assembly of Christians, and the context here in 1 Corinthians 11 is that each time they were meeting as a church, the Lord's table is a topic that Paul is dealing with. Not only is it something that you see that in the first day of the week in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that they were doing, they were breaking bread. But even in our context, each time that he's talking about them coming together, it's all in the topic of the Lord's table. Expected of them to be partaking of the Lord's table every and each time they came together. Too often do we miss out on taking people back to the cross. Many of preachers, and I've listened to my sermons, terrible thing to do, and I'm guilty of this as well. Many of preachers do not take people to the greatest redemptive event in history. Many of preachers are guilty of not taking people to the cross. Spurgeon said it this way, many nowadays preach a Christless, bloodless gospel, end quote. In giving advice to young preachers, Spurgeon again writes, let your sermons be full of Christ from beginning to end, crammed full of the gospel. As for myself, brethren, I cannot preach anything else but Christ and his cross, for I know nothing else. And long ago, like the Apostle Paul, I determined not to know anything else save Jesus Christ and him crucified. People have often asked me, what is the secret of your success? I always answer that I have no other secret but this, that I've preached the gospel, not about the gospel, but the gospel, the full, free, glorious gospel of the living Christ, who is the incarnation of the good news. Preach Jesus Christ, brethren, always and everywhere. And every time you preach, be sure to have much of Jesus Christ in the sermon. There ought to be enough of the gospel in every sermon to save a soul. Spurgeon writes, so important is this discussion between the preaching event and celebrating the Lord's table that Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, if you want to know how to test modern teaching and modern preaching, Here is the test. What relationship does it bear to the bread and the wine? Does it lead to that? Is the communion service a demonstration of the message that has been preached? If it is not, the message has been false. End quote. My beloved, how could we not come to the Lord's table and remember the greatest redemptive event in history as we come together as a church? I believe another reason the Lord commanded this do in remembrance of me was in order to preserve the unity of the church. In fact, if you flip back in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." There is no better way to preserve what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:3. There is no better way of preserving this fellowship, this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace than to come to the Lord's table. And the Lord knows that we need to preserve this unity because on a weekly basis we can lose it because of sin in us. Because of sin. This we need every time we come together as a church. To be reminded that we are one with the Lord and that we are one with one another. Sadly, the church at Corinth had issues of disunity. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians 11 to correct abuses that had occurred with the Corinthian church in connection with the Lord's table. So Paul will discuss those matters in the following verses. 18 through 22, he will deal with the perversion of the Lord's table. What have you done with the Lord's table? In verses 23 to 26, he will deal with the purpose of the Lord's table. And then in verses 27 through 34, he will deal with the preparation of the Lord's table. And so I invite you to come back together as a church to look at this marvelously instructive an applicable portion of Scripture that God has for us. May we be a people who do not forget the greatest redemptive event in history. May we continually come to the cross and be humbled as we think of Him, of what He did and endured, and say with Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God." My beloved, may we come together and look together at our Prince of Glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have taken us to your word today, and we pray that we would drink full of the cup of blessing it is to come and receive your holy word, that we might eat it and digest it, and that it would be lived out, that we would be men and women who remember what we have seen, what we have heard. Teach us concerning this ordinance that you have instituted for us to obey, to keep, observe, that we might always remember the greatest event in history. That redemptive event when you took upon yourself and were treated as if you had lived our lives. So that after the cross, we would be treated as if we had lived your life. Help us to always remember the cross. Help us as disciples to deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow you daily. May we render holy lives before you because of that precious blood of Christ. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live. My will, change my brain.